Just calling this afternoon session from victim to minister. And I think that in all the way through the Bible, it seems to me that God has a particular delight in taking people who are victims and turning them into ministers, people who have something to give, something to give ultimately from him. And of course he does that with his whole people. The people of Israel themselves are victims in the sense that they're in slavery and in oppression. And they are transformed in their experience of being led by God and their wilderness journeys. They become people who can take possession of the land and bring God's order into that particular geography of Canaan. But throughout the Bible, there'll be someone who feels like a victim. It might be a Gideon who's, you know, again, oppressed by the Midianites and in hiding and in fear. And God says, "You're a mighty man of valor." And it's hard for him to take that title, but he becomes someone who leads his people. And there are many, many examples of people who turn from victims to ministers. You know, in the New Testament, we might think of someone like Mary Magdalene, who's, you know, a woman from whom seven devils were cast out. And yet, she's the first witness of the resurrection. She's the one who Jesus delegates that important news of his resurrection. "Go and tell my brothers." Or even someone like the Gadarene demoniac. You know, he's a victim of, again, oppressive powers. And there he is, living in the tombs, cutting himself, outcast from society. And when Jesus touches him, Jesus sends him back to his own community and says, "Tell everybody what God has done for you." And he, in effect, is a missionary in his community, sent back by Jesus, restored in his right mind. And those little examples, I think, speak to all of us. God wants to use each one of us. He wants us to discover who we are in him. He wants us to know what it means to be a minister. And so often the Bible tells us, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And however good we look on the outside, and however comfortable we seem to be in environments where we feel safe, probably all of us have got the potential to feel vulnerable, to feel our self-confidence being eroded, to feel, to compare ourselves in some circumstances adversely with other people. And I think that, you know, sometimes Christians are really good at caring for some people groups because they're not threatening. You know, we're quite good at children's work. Obviously, some children are very threatening. I was quite scared of Noah, actually. But you know, it may be that it's, or perhaps we'll care for the poor, but it's much more threatening to care for the rich and the powerful. You know, I recognise myself. I was talking about the school that we're relating to, and for me, there is an issue in wanting to become friends with the headmaster. A little bit. It's not as you know, I'm slightly out of my comfort zone sometimes with professional people, with powerful people, with glamorous and successful people. You know, I can feel quite cool when I'm, you know, with playing football with some 10-year-olds. I feel great. I don't feel so cool playing football with people who can play football. Anyway, whatever it is, do you know what I'm saying? That there are circumstances where our confidence can be eroded, and it can actually stop us doing what God's called us to do. And I think that if we are going to be a church that's blessed to be a blessing, and we're going to be there with a priority for people who don't yet belong, and we're going to be caught up with God's commission to take his good news to the ends of the earth, and let's start right where we are, then we probably will have to deal with some of our own stuff. And if we look at Jesus and the ministry of Jesus, Jesus demonstrates fantastic wholeness, doesn't he? I mean, as a personality, you would never say, "Here's a damaged man." When we look at some people, we say, they've been a bit damaged by life. But there's nothing about Jesus that speaks of damage, even though, obviously, at the end of his life, he was damaged. And even though, if you looked at his circumstances from a human point of view, you would say they weren't ideal. That maybe he was stigmatized growing up in his village. He may be stigmatized as being illegitimate. Certainly, he had a rough reception from his peers and from his hometown, who actually rejected his message and even tried to kill him. There were times when his mother and brothers thought he was mad and tried to kind of take him home. And he was rejected by his friends, abandoned by them, he was betrayed by one of them. And there were lots of things that happened to Jesus, and obviously his suffering and death, and that was a shadow that he was living under. But he wasn't damaged by the damage. And when we look at the way he did life, you see that Jesus can relate to all kinds of people. He can relate to rich people and poor people and be equally at home with them. He can relate to men and women. He can relate to Jews and non-Jews. He can relate to all sorts of people. And he's not manipulated by the crowds. You know, they try and make him king. He's just always himself. And the reason is, he knows exactly whose authority he's under and who he's loved by. He's heard the voice of his baptism. This is my beloved son. Pleased with him. When he girds himself with a towel and washes his disciples' feet, takes that low place, says, the greatest among you is he who serves. You should serve one another as I'm serving you. It says in John 13, doesn't it? Jesus, knowing where he'd come from and knowing where he was going, girded himself with a towel and washed his disciples' feet. Jesus knew who he was. And he was whole. It also says in John, now is the Prince of Darkness is coming. He has no hold on me. There was nothing, no insecurity, no poverty spirit that the enemy could latch onto in Jesus' life. But in ourselves, there can be those things. There can be things that are almost footholds for the enemy that are to do with our fears. And it's not surprising that the Bible time and time again, Jesus time and time again says, don't be afraid, don't be afraid, don't be afraid. And if we look at the raw material of ourselves, we will be afraid. If we look at our competency, we will be afraid. If we look at our goodness, our righteousness, we will feel inadequate. If I stand before you this afternoon and try and teach you from the Bible and try and minister, if you like, try and pray for you, and it's on the basis of the sort of holiness that I've got, of what a good person I am, then I ought to be afraid, and so did you. You know, but if actually God has called me to do something, and he has anointed me and given me his authority, and it's not based on me, but it's based on him, and who he says I am, what he's doing in my life, what he has done in me and through me and for me, then I'm okay. And so our vulnerability starts when we look at ourselves instead of looking at him. It's a sort of, Peter's a classic paradigm of this. Someone who God has called to be a minister based on his revelation of who Jesus is. It's when Peter says, you are the Christ, that Jesus says, on this rock I will build my church. It's when Peter looks at Jesus, who says, come to me in the storm and walk on the water. And when Peter says, call me Lord, and I'll come, and he gets out of the boat and starts walking, and his eyes are on Jesus, he's got incredible authority. When he looks back at himself and looks at the waves, he starts to sink. And we're like that in life. But that was Peter's issue. After that, he denies Jesus because he's looking at the soldiers. But on the day of Pentecost, full of the Holy Spirit, he can stand up in front of a crowd and say, this Jesus who you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. And the authority is not based on himself. It's based on who Jesus is and what he's done. And if we're going to give this stuff away, where's it coming from and what authority have we got? We've got to answer those questions. And it's got to be based on who he is, not who we are. And so it's all right to be a bit of a sinner because you're saved by grace. And I suppose for me, one of the journeys I've been on myself is to look at the things that could undermine me. I think I've got three cardinal areas of potential sin and brokenness. I think, like everybody else, I could feel shy and insecure around people who I perceive as really powerful. And if I look at myself, I'd say, okay, I've got the potential to fear. I have the potential for sexual sin in my life. I'm a bloke, goes with the territory. I have the potential for greed and materialism. And any of those three areas can undermine my sense of my authority to be a Christian, to minister. Those are my besetting, vulnerable things. You know, I want to make sure those things are right before God, and I probably need to be accountable to people about those things. But if I'm trusting myself, those will be my weak areas. And you will have probably similar ones, I would have thought. So, actually, for me, to be a minister and to not be a victim, not to be someone who is dominated, then I need to bring those areas before God. I need to know what it means to be forgiven in my life. And I know what it means to have the work of the Holy Spirit in those areas, so my body becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. So I'm not listening to my fears, but I'm listening to faith. So I'm not making my life fulfillment about what I have and about stuff and about greed. But I don't care about those things because I've got God in my life. And I know and I can feel, I can describe what it feels like where those things are not an issue in my life, but where the other things are. It feels like being in a different kingdom, in a different place altogether. So I suppose I'd encourage you in your discipleship and in your church community to be real about your issues and to confess your sins to one another and to pray for one another so that you can be healed. And confess your weaknesses and your fears and insecurities and to help other people, to let other people, rather, help you catch God's heart for you. I think we do people a disservice to put them on a pedestal. And when we look at Scripture, which leaders are on a pedestal? We know the failings of Peter and Paul and the other apostles, really. We don't put them on pedestals. We see they're human beings. And sometimes they felt like victims. And sometimes they behaved like victims. And they ran away and they denied and they did bad stuff. But God has grabbed them and called them, and they're living a life less ordinary. They're living an extraordinary life. Now, how did it happen for the disciples? I think there's a real movement in Scripture from John 20 to Acts chapter 2, which just think about. The disciples in John 20 are meeting together on the first Easter day. And it says that they were behind locked doors for fear of the Jews. At this particular point, their sense of spiritual authority is at rock bottom. What they feel like is they feel vulnerable, they feel ashamed, and they feel like victims. And you know the story, don't you? I'll just read a little bit of it, though. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And after this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." With that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now, that is a most extraordinary piece of Scripture for all sorts of reasons. But first of all, The sense of authority that the disciples carry intrinsically as a group, as I said, is at rock bottom. They're in hiding, they're deeply ashamed, and they have failed to deliver what they promised they would do. Thomas has said, you know, let's go with them and die with them. Peter said, we'll never deny you. And what's happened is they've all run away. They've left the women to be with Jesus, and they've run away. Classic male behaviour. And it's at that point that Jesus says to them, as the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. If you forgive anyone's sins, they're forgiven. And it's just worth reflecting that when we've had that forgiveness of sins issue before, we go back in the Gospels to the healing of the paralyzed man. A paralyzed man has been lowered through the roof. Jesus has looked at him and said, son, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who are watching say, who can forgive sins except God alone? And they say, this is blasphemy. What an extraordinary authority to say your sins are forgiven. And that is the authority that Jesus is giving to these 11 guys who are at their lowest ebb, who've denied, betrayed, run away. And Jesus says, I'm giving you that sort of authority, the sort of authority that speaks of divine authority, the sort of authority that when you use it, people say, that's blasphemous, only God's got that much authority. I'm giving that to you at the very moment when you've realised you can't do anything. When you've run out of your resources, I'm giving you my resources. When you've run out of your ministry, I'm giving you my ministry. In fact, I'm commissioning you. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. And he breathes on them and says, receive the Spirit. So they are being transformed from victims to ministers. But it's not quite finished, this activity. This sense of recommissioning is to do with knowing you're at the end of yourself, but that doesn't stop God using you. It's a profound lesson. Again, I'm sorry to keep quoting John Wimber, but there's a famous John Wimber quote where God speaks to him and says, I've seen your ministry, now I want to show you mine. That's at the time when John was feeling burnt out and feeling like giving up ministry altogether. And God speaks to him, I've seen your ministry, I want to give you mine. And maybe that's true for the disciples. But he's given them authority. There's another word that there's often linked with authority and the work of the Spirit, and that's power. Do you remember when Jesus sends out the 12 in the Gospels, in Matthew and Luke, and says he gave them a power and authority to heal the sick, to drive out demons? And the authority word, exousia, I suppose we get the word executive from that, is the right to do things. And the power word, dunamis, it's a kind of this active, dynamic power of God. And when Jesus recommissions them here on the first Easter day, they receive authority, but it's with the gift of the Spirit, like gentle breath. Jesus breathed on them. And breath and spirit are transliterated, aren't they? The same word in Greek and Hebrew for breath and spirit. But he breathes them and says, receive the Spirit. But they don't get power at that point. In fact, the end of Luke's Gospel, we read, Jesus says to them, stay in Jerusalem till you're clothed with power from on high. That bit hasn't happened yet. When Jesus was alive and before his crucifixion, from time to time, if you like, the disciples borrowed the authority and power of Jesus, and he sent them out on mission trips to do the things that he did. And they healed the sick and drove out demons and preached and all that kind of stuff. And they came home and reported. Now Jesus is doing something for them so they can be ministers. And he's given them that you need to know who you are. You've got the authority to forgive sins. And actually, by the way, your sins are forgiven too. I think. Peace I give to you. Jesus breathing on them. Jesus loving, accepting them. There's a place there really where Jesus is dealing with their own sense of sin and shame. Now actually, when you become a Christian, You've probably had an experience of feeling that your sins have been forgiven. That was certainly my experience. That's the thing that I really registered. My sins have been forgiven. And I guess I felt I had an authority to say to anybody, you can be forgiven too. It happened really right at the very beginning of my Christian journey. I was forgiven, and I could tell other people where to get forgiveness, and I could be really clear about it. And I think I got it. But for me, in my Christian journey, I needed more power. And it's not that the Holy Spirit wasn't working in my life, because just like the Holy Spirit was bestowed in John 20, receive the Spirit. The Spirit's there. And you know who you are. And it's based on what I've done rather than what you've done. And it's because the Father's sent me and I'm sending you. So you've got it. But there's still more to come. And for me, I can remember, for me, the time when I really realised when I needed more power was after my first year at university, or during my first year at university. Now, how many of you are at university at the moment? A number of you are students, aren't you? When I came to university, I made this transition from, you know, being in a Christian family, in a church where I was known and loved and all that sort of stuff and had some influence. And I went to live in a student house with 40 lads, and I was the only Christian there. And that's quite a transition anyway, isn't it? You know, you're in a big city instead of a smaller town, all that kind of stuff. And I thought that I would try and be a good mate to all the guys I was living with, and you know, I'd just be a witness through my personality and my charm, etc. You know. And I suppose I felt at the end of that year, having tried to, you know, and being a fairly average to poor witness in that year, feeling deeply frustrated at myself and really powerless. You know, feeling, I feel so dry. I hadn't really connected very well with church. That was part of it, I think. And one of my friends had become a Christian, actually, just by chance, really, not because of anything I did, but just the fact that I met a friend of his and I recognised they were a Christian, and so something about that encounter that made him search. So that was good, but at the end of the year, really, I felt more compromised than victorious as a Christian. And that summer, I went to the wilderness. I went to Weston-super-Mare. It's very similar. And I was working in a hotel, and I took with me a couple of books which had an influence. One was a book called Release of the Spirit by Watchman Nee. And another was a book called Disciple. And I just devoured the Bible. And all I can say was, in that summer holiday period, having come to the end of my own resources and recognising I needed more power in my life, I was so hungry that I was really filled with God's Spirit. And I think there's a real act of consecration. The Watchman Nee book, Release of the Spirit, he talked about the fact that we need to give to God our strength as well as our weaknesses. And I think for me, I'd always said to God, well, I want you to be Lord. I want to, you know, confess myself. I want you to be Lord of these areas where I'm struggling, and I'll look after the rest. The bits I feel okay about, the things I feel proud of and secure in, I'll look after those. You can have the rubbish. And so I was actively seeking God to be Lord in my fears, but where I felt strong and confident, I was just doing it myself, and I thought, I can use that for him. And so for me, this whole experience of release of the Spirit was saying, Jesus, you have to be Lord of all of it. And actually, none of it is going to be very fruitful unless you're Lord of all of it. So hungry, giving myself, and feeling, it was just falling in love with Jesus more profoundly than ever before. So much so that I couldn't give it in. And so when I finished my stint working in this hotel and went back home, went on the high street of the town where I live, on my own with my guitar, singing songs, talking to passers-by, telling them about Jesus, come to our, you know, this. And it set the tone for the rest of my life, I think, that summer of encounter, and summer of empowering and feeling filled with God's Spirit. So I'd already been forgiven, I already knew about the sin stuff, but I needed more power. And I think that's what happens to the disciples on the day of Pentecost. They've said, Jesus has said to them about the kingdom, he said, don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father's promise, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said, it's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. And so they take him at his word, they stay in Jerusalem, they're praying together. On the day of Pentecost, the Spirit comes with power. And again, it's like a mighty rushing wind. Again, in Greek and Hebrew, you can transliterate spirit, wind, and breath. They're all the same. This time, it's not the quiet breath of John 20 without any signs and manifestations. It's the powerful breath, like a mighty rushing wind, with lots of signs and manifestations. And the language is power language, not authority language. They've already had the authority, but they need the power. And off they go. And they pour out onto the streets, and they preach. 3,000 are added to their number. Now, I think that's a two-stage encounter with the Holy Spirit. And it doesn't have to be a two-stage encounter, but it can be. Or more than that. Because as we see, the book of Acts continues. There are other times when they're all filled with the Spirit. You know, in Acts 4, when they pray that prayer after Peter and John are threatened by the Sanhedrin. And it says, they gather together and they said, why the nations rage and the kings of earth take their stand against your anointed one. Stretch out your hand and perform signs and wonders. It says, they were all filled with the Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. And the very place they were meeting was shaken. And they were filled with the Spirit again. So my point really is a very simple and perhaps obvious point. When we come to faith in Jesus, the Holy Spirit will be working in our lives and we will know who we are. I'm a child of God. That's a sign that I'm a Christian, you know, that I can call God Father, that I know I'm part of his family, I know my sins have been forgiven. That's a place of incredible authority. To say that you're a child of God, that's incredible authority. But that does not necessarily mean, at that point, you have received all the power that you need. And just like the disciples went on from John 20, this place in Acts 2, and on beyond, and Paul, of course, says, go on being filled with the Spirit. I think if we're going to not be victims, but be ministers in life, we need to go on being filled with the Holy Spirit. And we actually do need more power in our life. And as often we said, you know, we can be filled with the Spirit, but we leak. And it can be just getting dry. It can be being knocked by setbacks. It can be listening to the voices in our hearts and heads, the voices of opposition, the voices that belittle us, the slander of the evil one, if you like. It can be encounter a tragedy or a difficulty or a persecution. There are lots of things that can happen. It can be it being in a place of deliberate rebellion to God. Lots of stuff can happen. But we need to go on being filled with the Spirit. And how often do we need to go on being filled with the Spirit? I mean, I would say most days. So perhaps every day, perhaps throughout a day. That more Lord prayer, it's a good one. Saying, can I have more of you today in my life? And it's because my ministry isn't good enough. It has to be his ministry. But with his ministry, it can be a Gideon-like transformation. I was listening to my fears. I was hiding in the threshing place. And now I'm doing this ridiculous thing that God's told me to do, and I'm going out against an army. There's only 300 of us. But somehow I'm dependent on him in that. And a lot of Christian ministry is frankly ridiculous, isn't it? Yeah, someone, don't know your name, but you were telling about going to work with Jackie Pullinger last year. And probably if I was Jackie Pullinger's pastor when she was a young music graduate and said, I'm going to go off a boat and stop where God tells me. So don't be silly. Go with a proper agency, you know. Anyway. So there is a lot of stuff where we really need. And I think there's just in being a minister and reaching out. So we've got authority to forgive, and I've said that is really big. That's divine authority. And the most broken and unlikely people, the people that intimidate us, can come and get forgiveness. I mean, who is it that intimidates you? As far as God's concerned, they're people who need his grace, and he wants to show them mercy. And it's such a different mindset when we see that person and they intimidate me. Perhaps they're just aggressive, or maybe they're just better looking than I am and wittier and, you know, more confident. They do life better than I, and they look better in their clothes, whatever it is. But actually, here's someone. What do I got to say to someone like that? What do I have to say to someone who's cleverer, wittier, better looking, better educated, has got more money than I have? What have I got to say to them? I haven't got anything to say to them out of my resources, but if they are somebody that's in need of God's mercy and God loves them, then I've got everything to say to them. I remember, again, when I was a bit younger, meeting a rock band that had moved to Bristol because they'd just achieved so well where they were, they needed to move to a larger city. And they were very cocky and cool. And again, I knew one of their friends, and I just had no sense that these guys would ever be open to the gospel, because they just seemed to be in just a different world. And where was my world going to make connections? And they had a guy who was doing some recording for them, and his sister was ill. And we got to hear about it, and we said we'd pray. And the lead singer of the band came in on our prayer meeting when we were praying for this girl who was ill. And she got well. And he was just really touched by what he saw. And all of them became Christians. And they all, as a band, just joined the church. And for me, it was a bit of a lesson. Don't think that people are not going to respond to God or have needs in their life just because that you, because you feel a bit intimidated by them because they're cooler than you are. So we need to look at people with the eyes of love and with the eyes God sees the heart of that person, and he knows what they need, and he knows their strengths, and he knows their vulnerabilities. And you know, people who do intimidate, we know really when we get to know people that everybody's vulnerable. So that's great, isn't it? And reaching out and saying, and people who there's nothing unforgivable for anyone who wants to be forgiven. And broken people can turn and change. And actually, sometimes the people who are the biggest sinners find it easiest to turn, don't they? They really do. I think we've also got authority over demons. And I don't know how whether you talk much about deliverance ministry and the demonic in... Do you talk much about that at Woodville? I find myself talking about it from time to time, not because I particularly want to go off on that territory, but when I was new in ministry, it was just something which happened. I was exposed to, and stuff happened. People, and I think sometimes we don't realise how important that dynamic is in the authority that we've been given. If you read Mark's gospel, Mark goes into a lot of detail about Jesus' deliverance ministry. And actually, that's how it starts. In Mark's gospel, the very first miracle that Jesus performs, or the first sign, is driving out a demon from a man in a synagogue. When Mark talks about giving power and authority to the disciples, that you'd have power and authority to drive out demons. And it goes on and on through Mark's gospel. You can track that ministry. And I think that we can be intimidated when we reach out by the demonic. And if you like, you know, God doesn't give us a spirit of fear. So when we're afraid, where does it come from? when I was I just started ministry, I went for a month to Ixus Church in London to do their sort of summer project. Has anyone ever been there to Ixus? At that time, that church was vibrantly reaching out into Southeast London. And on the same course as me was Chris Forster, who was Roger Forster's son. And that was great that he was there because he'd had cancer. What had happened, actually, was that there'd been a curse written on the wall of the church where they met. "You'll have trouble for me, son of Satan." And then Chris Forster, got cancer. And Roger Forster's first wife had died of cancer. And that's a bit of a blow to the church. And Faith Forster had this terrible fear that came upon her. She thought, "We've overreached ourselves. We've been pressing into the darkness, and we've overreached ourselves." And she felt really intimidated. And as you can imagine, it was a traumatic, difficult period for them, for her. She had a dream that she was in a kitchen, and there were cockroaches on the floor, and she was in bare feet. And then one of the cockroaches turned into a big black wolf, and she ran from it, and it chased her. And in her dream, she just heard the voice of Jesus say, "Turn to it and tell it to go, and rebuke it in my name." So she did. And it just slunk off and disappeared. And when she woke up, she said, "I will not be afraid." And they just got a guy to come and pray for Chris. And actually, he was healed of cancer. And there he was on the team, you know. And I think for them as a church, they said, "We are not going to be intimidated by fear. There are powers that are against us." Now, the question is, how do we deal with those powers that come against us? I said at the beginning, let's not listen to our fears. But I know what it's like for myself to be in a place where fear can take hold of you when you're pressing into darkness. For 3 years, I ran a shopfront church in inner city Bristol, and it was for the Methodists, running out of a place called the Methodist Centre. And what we would do, we would open every day, and we'd welcome people in from the night shelter for breakfast, and we'd run charity shops and children's projects, we'd do some worship and food and a whole range of stuff. And the place where the centre is surrounded by sort of massage parlours and sort of hostels and sort of like Sarinian's Day Centre, and there'd be lots of people walking around with whiskey bottles and not a lot of else, and there'd be people living in the flats and a lot of drug dealing and a lot of that kind of stuff. And that was the environment, and those were the kind of people we welcomed in. And it was a great place to work, and for me, there was a lot of blessing, but it was also quite an intimidating place to work. One, you know, a guy walked into the centre who I knew quite well, gave me a big hug, lifted me off the ground. He's a big guy. I found out that the day before he kicked someone to death on the green. There were some dangerous people, and we just got a girl who, you know, away from a boyfriend, and he was a dealer, and just to put her into a safe house, and he just was really intimidating me and said, "You've got to watch your back." And you're in this sort of stuff and pressing in. And for me, from time to time, I would be really aware of fear. And it was like a pressure on the centre. You felt the darkness because you're pressing against it. And I think there is meant to be a pressure against darkness. And because I was in that place, first of all, I had to pray. So, I don't want to over-glamorise. It wasn't kind of Jackie Pullinger or David Wilkerson. It's a lot more ordinary than that a lot of the time. But nevertheless, those were issues. And so I could not work there without praying more than I ever prayed in my life. I start my working week with praying, and I invited people to come in and pray in the centre. And we had a thing called Watch and Pray. We just watch the environment of the city and pray about it. And also, I needed personal prayer at different times when things were getting a bit sticky. And I had people to pray for me. My conviction is, it's hard to get the church to pray because we are not pressing and getting ourselves into trouble enough. There's this kind of picture throughout the New Testament: is anyone in trouble? Let them pray. And the church is always getting into trouble and then praying and then seeing God act, and then getting into more trouble, and then praying, and then seeing God act. If you look at the lives of the apostles, that's how they are. I mean, it starts there We read it. Here's Peter and John and the Sanhedrin saying, look, you're not to witness. So they say, well, we're going to pray then, and we're going to get out there and do some more stuff, and there'll be some miracles, and we'll get into trouble, and Peter and James in prison, and James beheaded. What's the church doing? They're praying like mad. And Peter gets miraculously rescued from prison. And if you look at Paul, he's always getting into trouble, and then saying, pray, and pray that I have an opportunity here to preach the gospel, and then getting in more trouble. There he is, you know, he's in Philippi, and slave girl, and he's cast out a demon and gets thrown into prison, and they're praying and worshipping. Earthquake. They're set free. The jailer becomes a Christian. And for myself, I don't particularly, as we encounter the powers of darkness and authority over demons, I don't particularly go for a model where we're doing lots of binding of things behind the scenes. I think that's the job of angels, if you like. I think our job is to go into flesh and blood situations and bind them when they occur in the lives of ordinary people. You know, I think of Jesus, territorial spirits. If there's a place in Scripture where we find territorial spirits, it's in the region of the Gerasenes. And Jesus gets in a boat and says, we're going to go across the lake. Why are they going across the lake? We don't know why they're going across the lake, but they get in the boat, go across the lake, and what happens straight away is a great storm blows up. And Jesus is asleep in the boat, and the disciples wake him because they think they're going to drown. And Jesus speaks the storm, just like you speak to a demon. Be quiet, be muzzled, be still. Everything goes flat. They land on the other side, and suddenly there's an encounter with a demon-possessed man, or demonized man. Use better language. And he comes to Jesus, and there's an incredible tussle. Normally, Jesus drives out a demon with a word. Here, he's asking the name of the demon and letting the demons go into the pigs. And this guy says, there's a legion of us here. And of course, they go in the pigs. And they say, if you read it in Mark, it says, please don't send us out of the area. Seems like a territorial spirit. Don't let's go out of the area. When they go into the pigs, all the pigs end up in the lake. There's a link between the lake and the storm and the pigs and the demons and all that kind of stuff. But what happens, the net result is, and I've already touched upon it, here's somebody who's set free, clothed in his right mind, and he is left in that place as a witness. He has said to Jesus, can I come with you? And Jesus said, no, I don't want you to go with me, I want you to stay here. Because there's been some territory taken from darkness here. There's been a territorial opposition. They don't even want Jesus to land on the shore. There's a storm to stop it. But how Jesus deals with that is by dealing where it manifests in society, in humanity, setting that person free and leaving him there as a witness. And again, one of the things I think, again, that's fairly clear through Scripture is that there are spiritual powers that link with human powers. It might be in the Old Testament you find the king of Tyre, and then there's this kind of cherubic, angelic power behind the king of Tyre, as we read that in Isaiah. Or we look at the other, you know, if we look at the book of Daniel and all that sort of stuff, the kind of worldview is behind human and political kingdoms, there are spiritual kingdoms. And maybe we see that in the New Testament too, that there are spiritual powers behind material powers. What happens when Paul drives out the Philippian slave girl's demon, there's been a spiritual thing going on there, but it's manifest in flesh and blood realities and about material oppression and all kinds of things. There's a lot that's tied up with that act of deliverance. But what Paul does, it confronts it where it manifests in human beings, and something kicks off spiritually, but that's, if you like, that's God and the angels' affair. Our job's to do this stuff here on the ground. I don't know if you don't have to agree with me, by the way. That's just my take on it. But I do think it's relevant to our reaching out. That if we're reaching out properly, there will be some opposition, and it may impinge upon us at an emotional or even a spiritual level. And there are times when we will feel afraid and will want to back off. But God has given us authority over the demonic realm. And we need to ask God to stretch out his power to do signs and wonders. and then deal with what gets thrown up by that spiritual activity that he's doing. And, I don't know if it helps you as well. The idea of... I hadn't really meant to talk about deliverance at all. But I think that, like a lot of people, when I first came across it as a concept, it freaked me out because I thought, well, maybe I've got a demon. And maybe I'll scream and do something weird. I think often as you know... Here's my analogy. If I presented you with a medieval person, and we're going to take that medieval man and say, okay, do you realise that there are invisible beings which can enter your body and make you ill or kill you? They can get in through your mouth and your nose, through any cut on your hand. They can, you know, they're everywhere. They're invisible, but they're everywhere. They're on your food. That person could be really freaked out by that if they believed us, couldn't they? But if I said it to you, you'd probably think I was talking about germs, bacteria and viruses. It wouldn't freak you out because you understand it and you know how to deal with it. If I've got a cut, I clean, I put a bandage on. I've got good hygiene, I wash my hands, I make sure my food's cooked properly. But if you'd said to that medieval person, do you know what, there are evil spirits there that say, oh, I know about that, that's why we've got the priests and confession and holy water and all that sort of stuff. It wouldn't freak them out. And we're in the opposite position. You know, that we're not freaked out by physical hygiene issues, but we are freaked out by spiritual hygiene issues. All I'd say is, one of my convictions is that the demonic stuff is real. I think that Christians can be affected by it as well as non-Christians. I think that's why Paul says, you know, in your anger do not sin, do not give the devil a foothold. That's why we don't give the devil a foothold. But it's limited. Christians are not possessed by evil spirits, but they can be affected by them. That's why we don't use the word possession. It's just affected by demons. And there's a continuum of how that effect is. Just like in Mark's Gospel, the guy in the synagogue who screams out. Okay, if that happened to him all the time, he wouldn't be in the synagogue. Because the synagogue ruler would just not let that happen. He's very different from the Gadarene demoniac. The Gadarene demoniac is not normal. He's at the extreme end. But where Jesus was and the Holy Spirit was working, things of darkness were exposed. You know, and kind of that happened. So I talked to you about my church life where we were doing the whole Wimber thing. I can, you know, there was a time we had in our little group, we were having this healing stuff. We invited Come Holy Spirit, and one of the girls in the group, for some reason, started to speak in a man's voice with a Scottish accent. And it was most bizarre. It was clearly demonic. And it's not that she was mentally ill or anything like that. She's a very competent, up-together young woman. Took her outside, a couple of girls, and she just confessed promiscuity. She couldn't remember the number of men she slept with. We didn't know that was part of her history or her lifestyle. She confessed it, repented of it. She was set free from power of demons, and her life was completely turned around, and that was never an issue again. But it's just that the power of God exposed the power of darkness. That's what happened when Jesus walked around. That's why when Jesus walked around, things that were hidden would be exposed. That's when Paul goes to around. Yeah, that's things that are hidden are exposed. And we should expect some sort of exposure somehow, somewhere, some way when we're dealing with the things of the Spirit. And that's why we need to know our authority on that one. Enough said on that one. I think. Deviation. The authority to heal is a fantastic one, isn't it? And that's how these victims are sent out to be healers. What a wonderful thing it is. I touched on that earlier on to say that if we have a ministry of healing, we're going to experience... Oh my goodness me, look at the time. You're a very patient lot, you are. We're going to have to deal with suffering too. It's part of the package. But I think when we proclaim the good news of the kingdom, when we reach out as ministers, it's such a wonderful sign. And whether it's emotional or physical healing, whether it's people being set free from addictions or from eating disorders, whether it's, whether it's an illness disappearing or a leg growing, it's a wonderful thing. And I would encourage you to pray for the sick, and I guess you do, because how do you teach one another on that one? Do you do much training in-house on healing prayer? Well, I don't need to talk about it at all. But I suppose what I would like to do, just ask you a couple of questions, and then have a bit of a chance to pray and to ask God's Spirit to come here. How many people could kind of identify when I said that sometimes you feel like a bit of a victim, that you feel intimidated, you feel self-conscious, and you look at your own life and think, what good am I? Does anyone sort of register with those sort of feelings? And obviously it's going to get in the way, isn't it, of you giving away the good stuff that you've got if you don't think I'm not much of a messenger and all that kind of thing. So I'd love to pray for you to have that real confidence that God is sending you and empowering you. And other people here, again, who feel, well, I've had an experience of the Spirit in my life, but I'm not sure I'm living in the power of the Spirit right now, and I'd love more of God's power. Right. I would, normally speaking, that would be normal for people to say yes. And how many people here are people who, if you like, the church says, well, you're people who are going to be licensed to pray completely at random for anybody? Are there sort of, how do you do it? Do you have a kind of protocol where you have ministry teams? And how many ministry team people are here? Right. Okay, well,
if you all stood up for everything.
Yes. Yeah. Now, look, just a couple of disclaimers again. I'm a very ordinary, not particularly holy person. And you might think I've got something extra because I'm a visiting speaker. But that's why you have visiting speakers. You know, a prophet is not without honour, saving his own country and all that. You know, I'm an ordinary bloke, and probably most of you here are more spiritual than I am. But God's absolutely extraordinary, isn't he? And he wants to do some great stuff in us. So, if we stand for a few minutes, if you want prayer, that is. Yes. What we'll do is we'll ask the Holy Spirit's presence just to come and rest on you. And then perhaps I will try and direct a bit of more focused prayer or call some people out and get some people to help pray. Did anyone today come here today thinking, this afternoon particularly, I really want and need what God's got for me? And it was kind of a bit of a conviction. Today, this was a key time for me. Is anyone in that position at all? Because if you are, I'd just like you to come out right out at the very front and stand quite near me. That's all right, because I'd like to probably start with you. Thank you. Before we do any laying on hands or anything like that, I'm just going to pray a simple prayer and ask God to come ahead of us and begin to rest on us by his Holy Spirit. Father God, will you please now, in the name of Jesus, send your Spirit. We want to welcome you, Holy Spirit, as you really are. We welcome you as the fire of God. That purifying, energizing fire. We welcome you as the living water wells up in our deepest places. We welcome you as a mighty rushing wind, blowing where you will, touching who you will. We welcome you as oil poured out, anointing us, blessing us, healing us. We welcome you as a dove that we can hide under the shadow of your wings. We welcome you bringing us the presence of the Father, the Father's blessing. We welcome you coming, just making Jesus real to us.